Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Sometimes you don't feel worthy of even the right privilege to share God's word with people. The Bible says that law is a teacher. The Apostle Paul said that law was given to us for three reasons, two of which are relevant to our message this morning. The first of which is that the law was given to us so that we might know what sin is. Second of all, Paul said that he gave us the law, that is, God gave us the law, so that we might see how horrid sin is. I not only know that rape is wrong, but I can see how horrid rape is by looking at the Old Testament penalty for rape, which was it would cost a man his life if he committed it. When the law of a nation, of a land, is good, people learn justice, and then they practice justice. But when the law of the land is bad, people learn injustice, and they practice injustice, even though they think in their mind they're practicing justice, because it is law, the law in the culture, in the nation, that teaches people what ought to be justice. By the way, can you imagine what life would be like if God did not give an intuitive sense of right and wrong to men and women so that they didn't know what sin or justice was at all, and they didn't understand how horrid it is? Long ago, we would have destroyed ourselves. This morning, I want to focus on justice, justice as a journey. You know, whenever the Bible refers to doing justice, when God gives the directive in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and he says, do justice, 9 times out of 10, he doesn't say, just do justice. He says, do justice and equity. And while most of us may think we have somewhat of an idea as to what justice might mean, I doubt that there are very many of us who could give a cogent definition of the term equity. So I want to spend just a few minutes this morning trying to illustrate the distinction by looking at how law and equity developed historically. Following the Middle Ages, two separate court systems arose in England. One was called the Courts of Law, and the other was called the Courts of Chancery, or Courts of Equity. Courts of Law and Courts of Equity. The primary distinction between the two court systems was found in the powers that the judge had to address the wrongs, the claims, the complaints that were brought before the judges. So in a court of law, the judge had the authority to issue a decree declaring that the at-fault party had to pay money damages. But in courts of equity, the judges only had the authority to issue injunctions compelling people to act or not act in a certain way. So, for example, if I were to do work on your home and then you refused to pay me, in England, I would sue you in a court of law and ask the judge to award me damages equal to the amount that we agreed that you would pay me. On the other hand, and I use this illustration Thursday night, if I lent you my oxen so that you could plow your field in the spring and then you refused to give me my oxen back, I would sue you in a court of equity asking the judge to order you to return the cow to me. And if you refused even then, they would send the sheriff out and he would make you give me my oxen back. And if we discovered in the process that you had in fact killed the oxen and eaten it, then I would have to dismiss my court case at equity and then refile in a court of law asking for damages for the lost cow. We retain the distinction in our country between laws, courts of law, and courts of equity up until the early 1900s, when we merged the concepts in our court system so that our courts, our superior court, our circuit court, our federal district courts, have both the authority to issue legal decrees and equitable decrees. Although we have retained some of the distinctions still in our court system. For example, if we were entering into an agreement and somebody breached the contract, and I sued you in a plenary court even today, I could legally ask for a jury to decide that question because jury trials were allowed at law. On the other hand, though, if the bank is suing to foreclose on my mortgage, I'm not entitled to ask for a jury trial because a mortgage foreclosure action was considered an equitable action, existing for hundreds of years, by the way, and I couldn't ask for a jury trial. I had to let it be decided by a judge in most places, even today. A third power, though, developed within the United States that was independent of this legal authority and equitable authority, and it was called the power of judicial review, unique to the United States. It was first articulated clearly in a lawsuit that was filed in 1803 by a guy named Marbury. The court case is called Marbury versus Madison. The case was decided by the Supreme Court of the United States. The opinion was written by John Marshall, the Chief Justice, and he ruled that the law, or at least an element of the law involved in the case, was unconstitutional, which was the first time in Western civilization that any court ever took onto themselves the power to declare a law legitimately passed by a legislative body as being unconstitutional. What was involved in the case is this. A man named Marbury had been given a judicial appointment. Actually, it was a justice of the peace position around the Washington, D.C. area. But Adams is the one that gave him the appointment and then shortly thereafter left office because Jefferson was elected president of the United States. But Jefferson didn't want to sit this guy in the judicial position. So Marbury sued Madison, who was the Secretary of State and had the authority to seat him, in the federal court system. John Marshall then wrote the opinion for the court in which he said, while you were legitimately appointed to that position, and while you have the legal right to that position, you're not allowed to sue in our court. That's unconstitutional for this, so you have a right without a remedy. Strange. What he did, though, is essentially made the Supreme Court of the United States and all the courts in the United States the supreme arbitrators of what the Constitution means and solidified the power within the court system itself. Now, while that court system and that legal system is dominated by righteous men, that power may not be used necessarily for evil. And as long as the legal system remains somewhat sectarian, Christian, a lot of issues didn't arise. But you see, that began to change in 1870, following the Civil War and the consolidation of power in Washington, D.C. In 1870, the president of Harvard University, an atheist, a confirmed atheist, a stalwart atheist, a disciplined atheist, decided that he wanted to gut Harvard University from the study of objective truth. And so what he did was hired a young man named Christopher Columbus Langdell. What an interesting name. Christopher Columbus Langdell, a name with which every single lawyer and judge in the United States is intimately familiar. Not 2 years ago, I read an article from the Indiana Bar Association president in which he spent a considerable amount of time praising Mr. Langdell for all of his efforts and what he did to the legal profession. You see, in 1870, every single law school in the United States taught that law was from God, originating in objective truth, and that it was up to the judges and lawyers to discover what that truth was. In every single law school in the United States up until 1870, every law student studied a series of commentators called Blackstones or something very similar, in which the commentator, the author, would argue that all law emanated directly from God, and it was up to the judges and lawyers to discover what that truth was about law, the principle behind it, not the policy, and then to apply that both in the courtroom and in their private practice. Christopher Columbus Langdell, like the president of Harvard University, having been influenced by Darwin, decided that they wanted to eliminate the study of objective truth and these commentaries from the classroom in the law schools. And so he did that and replaced it with what has been called the case method study of law. That is where law students study the cases decided by the judges and don't look for a principled or an objective truth in the decision, but instead look for the pragmatic reason why the judge decided the way he did, found in things like economics, politics, sociology, you name it, personal preference. And he decoupled the study of law from God. Instead, it became pragmatism, utilitarianism. By 1935, every single law school in the United States had adopted the case method study of law, except for one, Notre Dame, which still retained an element of the study of law as natural law emanating from God. As you might expect, that had a profound influence on law students and lawyers and judges, because all of the judges were educated in those law schools. It also profoundly influenced legislative bodies, because the vast majority of legislators are lawyers. And virtually everyone that has ever served in Congress of the United States were lawyers. Add that to the fact that every single law in the United States is written by a lawyer, you can see why Mr. Langdell's efforts ultimately had a profound devolutionary effect on law. You see, he decoupled God from law. And when that occurs, as Paul tells us in Romans, injustice a fortiori must result. When you decouple law from God, the system cannot be just. You see, in Romans 1, it says that they stopped honoring God, acknowledging that he was the originator of law. They then quit thanking him, and then they began to engage in all kinds of foolish speculation about everything, including law. Not being satisfied with eliminating objective truth from the classroom at the law school, judges using this power of judicial review, the power to declare a law unconstitutional, took the fight to the classroom in public schools and said it was unconstitutional to put the Ten Commandments on the wall. And it was unconstitutional to pray in a public school. It was unconstitutional to teach creationism. It's unconstitutional to talk about God in the public school. Not being satisfied with simply taking over the public schools, they then took the fight to private enterprise. You see, in this country, in the United States, it is unlawful for an employer to talk about his faith in buildings that he paid for, around equipment that he paid for, to employees who he's paying. It is unconstitutional. As you might expect, when the system is decoupled from justice, then what happens is, even though people think they understand justice, they start producing unjust results. And they start protecting, for example, the perpetrator over the victim. Perhaps the most clear example of that was in 1973. When the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that it was unconstitutional for any state in the United States to protect the most innocent victim of all, the child in the womb. And it was unconstitutional for states to punish doctors that performed abortions, even though the vast majority of the states in the United States prohibited abortion in 1973. And mark my words, and I said this Thursday night, I just didn't know how fast it was going to occur. The same Supreme Court will ultimately rule that it is unconstitutional for any state to prohibit a man from marrying a man and a woman from marrying a woman. And on page A6 of the Elkhart Truth yesterday, it says, judge strikes gay marriage ban based on constitutional issues, declaring it to be unconstitutional. The real question, though, for us as Christians is, even though we think we live in a culture that's fairly just, how unjust is our system? Just how unjust is it? Perhaps the question is this: what would the legal system look like if God had his druthers? I submit to you that there is a way to determine that, and it's by analyzing Exodus 19 through the end of Deuteronomy. You see, in that series of books and chapters, God lays out a complete legal system with punishments, crimes, and process. It's the only legal system that he ever gave any culture. And ultimately, it will be the legal system by which all legal systems will be judged. The question is, though, well, let's do it. Let's analyze it a little differently. Can we all agree that God cannot give an unjust legal system? Can we agree with that? Can we also agree that God will not punish something that should not be punished? Can we also agree that God will never punish more than justice requires, because that would be unjust? Now, he can punish less than justice requires, because he says that in Hebrews, I overlook the sins of the many looking forward to the cross. But he cannot punish more than justice requires. So maybe the best thing for us to do is to kind of go back and look at that legal system and see what kind of crimes God identified, what kind of punishments he meted out, and what kind of process he expects a just legal system to follow. Let's take the easy one, murder. The Bible says in the Old Testament that if a man murders another man, he should be put to death. Otherwise, the blood of the victim cries out from the ground. And if the nation will not avenge him, God says, I will, against the nation. Interestingly, the Bible says that no man could be convicted of a capital offense, that is, of the crime of murder, unless there were two witnesses. And if there weren't two witnesses, the guy walked, because God says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And interestingly, one of the witnesses had to be the first person to pick up the stone, because you died by stoning back then and cast the first stone. Kind of verifies the veracity of your testimony a little bit. The two-witness rule, though, the Bible says that the judges are to thoroughly investigate the matter and cannot convict a man of a capital offense except on the basis of two witnesses. The two-witness rule continues throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. I used this illustration Thursday night. Even King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, and wicked Queen Jezebel knew about the two-witness rule. For those of you who aren't familiar with who Ahab is and Jezebel, after King Solomon had allowed his wives to sacrifice to foreign gods, even putting to death their own children to Moloch, God split up the tribes. There were 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, and there was never a righteous king in the northern tribes. The most wicked king of the northern tribes, unequivocally, was King Ahab. And he had this wife called Jezebel. And I don't know who was more wicked. They probably were pretty close to one another. At any rate, one day, King Ahab got up, and he looked out his window, and he saw this piece of land next door to his home. He said, boy, I'd really like to have that. So he went next door to the guy that owned the real estate and said, hey, sell me your land. I'd like to plant a garden here. And the guy said, I'm not going to sell it to you. This land's been in my family a long, long, long time, and I'm just not going to sell it. Well, it says Ahab got all bummed out, went back to the palace, was moping around. Jezebel saw him, said, what's the problem? He told her. She said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. So the Bible says that she went out and hired 2 worthless fellows. Worthless. What a description. Worthless fellows to testify. And they came to the elders of the city, and they testified to two facts. First of all, they said that the neighbor had blasphemed God, a capital offense. And second, that he had blasphemed the king, apparently in the northern tribes, another capital offense. And they put the guy to death. The two-witness rule continues into the New Testament. We see it all the time in the interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus when they're saying, hey, where's your second witness? Where's your second witness? Where's your second witness? We even see it the night before he's crucified. When they're in Caiaphas' home and they're trying to get two witnesses to agree so that they can make a decision concerning a capital crime, namely this man blaspheming God. But in their culture, what they would do would be the same kind of thing we do. We separate witnesses. And the witness would come in and testify, and everybody would examine him, and then he would be moved into another room, and then the other witness would come in, and they'd keep them separated so that they couldn't corroborate their testimony. And that night before Jesus was crucified, they couldn't get these witnesses' testimony to agree. That is until Caiaphas says to Jesus, so are you the Son of God? And he said, I am. At which point Caiaphas says, what need have we of further witnesses? You see, there was an exception to the two witness rules, and it was this, that if you declared your own guilt, I don't need a second witness. Convicted. The two witness rule continues beyond, though, Christ's life, because the Bible says this to we as believers, do not accept the testimony of a single witness against an elder in your body, only by the testimony of two witnesses. You see, every time we've ever done that, you've done that, I've done that, that's unjust. It's the two-witness rule, not one. That two-witness rule will also be seen ultimately at the great white throne. Hebrews tells us that those who abandon the law will be convicted before the great white throne upon the testimony of two or three men. They will be cast in hell based on your testimony. You are called on as witnesses to testify about those things that you saw on this planet. Sometimes I wonder when I find myself in certain circumstances whether God's saying, hey, kind of remember this one. You know, we're going to have a revisiting of it before the throne. Based on the testimony of two or three witnesses, men will be cast into hell. David, by the way, was aware of the two-witness rule and the exception to the rule because if you remember, when King Saul was killed on Mount Moriah and two guys came back to report to him that they kind of had a hand in it, David said, by the words of your own mouth, you convicted yourself, and he put them both to death. I don't need a second witness. You just convicted yourself. You said you raised your hand against the Lord's anointed. Back in the late 1980s, Chuck Colson was asked to write an article by a guy named Richard Land in a publication out on the East Coast to explain why he opposed capital punishment in the United States. It was a forum so that there was going to be an article in favor of capital punishment and one in opposition to capital punishment. Chuck Colson wrote the article in opposition to capital punishment, and Richard Land asked a young U.S. attorney, former professor of law, to write the other article. She was pretty unfamiliar with the issues and called the only person she could think of at the time to give her some assistance. Unfortunately, that was me. And she asked if I'd give her some help writing this article opposite Chuck Colson, which, of course, forced me to take a real careful look at why he didn't believe in capital punishment. And I finally concluded, which he subsequently acknowledged in the article, that he wasn't really opposed to capital punishment. He was opposed to the fact that we didn't employ the two-witness rule in the United States. Back to murder. The Bible says that based on the testimony of two witnesses, a man can be put to death for murder. Interestingly, in the 1970s, the Supreme Court that had the power of judicial review declared that all capital punishment in the United States was unconstitutional, all of it. And it wasn't until subsequently we had a little more conservative court where states started to reemploy using capital punishment. Today, slightly more than 30 states use any form of capital punishment. But statistics tell us that only 2% of the people that are ever convicted of a capital crime will ever be put to death for it, and the blood of the victim cries out from the ground. But what you don't know is this, very, very few people that actually commit murder are actually charged with a capital crime. Most of the time, they get life imprisonment or 60 years or 50 years. So that, for example, in the state of Indiana, there are only 20 people on death row. And the blood of the victim cries out from the ground. And the Bible says that if a man rapes a woman, he should be put to death. We haven't put anyone to death for rape in this country since 1964. Interestingly, the last person to die for rape was right before the sexual revolution. And the Bible says that if a man commits sodomy or bestiality, he should be put to death. We haven't put anyone to death for that since before we were a nation. The Bible then says repeatedly, and if there's one crime God says, I want capital punishment for this crime, it's repeated throughout the Old Testament law, witchcraft. If you find a witch among you, put the witch to death. We haven't put a witch to death in this country since before we were a nation. You see, one of the greatest victories that Satan won, in my view, and it was the devolution of law in this nation even before we were a nation, were the Salem witch trials. History's twisted what really occurred there, by the way. If a man commits adultery, the Bible says he should be put to death. Try to stand up and say that in a public forum today, outside of this one. You see how law, when it's bad, affects men's understanding of justice. And then they begin to perform unjust acts. The Bible says this, if a man steals from another man, he should pay back threefold. That is if it's like cash or gold. But if he steals a sheep, he has to pay back fourfold. If he steals an oxen, he has to pay back fivefold. And there's a real interesting reason why there's a distinction, but we don't have time to go into it today. And then the Bible says this, but if the man won't pay the threefold back, fourfold back, or fivefold back, then he should be enslaved until he does. Try to say that in a public forum today. You see, our culture affects how we view justice. But God will have his justice. Not because he's arbitrary, not because he's capricious. It's because justice must be had. It's objective truth. Justice must be had. And it's either had against the individual or it's had against the Savior. The Bible says, according to the Apostle Paul, that there is a series of decrees issued against each one of us. Not one, not two, not three, not several. A series of decrees issued against me. I write decrees for judges. We write out what the facts are, and then we write out what the judgment is and what should occur. There is a series, Paul says, of decrees that were issued against me, which God took, and he put them on his son as a propitiation for my sin. And Isaiah on two occasions says, and God smote his son. You see, that's how you get satisfaction. Justice must be had. Real question is, how much justice did Christ really pay? You know, as we discovered Thursday night, there's actually kind of a screwy way you can figure this thing out. You see, God identifies the crimes, and then he identifies the punishment. So each time a man murdered a man and Christ paid that penalty, Christ took a blow from the Father of death. Each time. 6 million Jews died, by the way, in the Holocaust. But Christ adds this. If you say raca, if you say raca, that's murder. See, Christ wasn't trying to make you feel guilty. He was telling you that every time you said raca, that he was going to take the penalty of death. And the Bible says that a man who rapes a woman should be put to death, that an adulterer should be put to death. But Christ adds, by the way, if you lust in your heart, that's adultery. And every time that happened, Christ took a blow of death. God will have his justice. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, a capital crime in the Old Testament. He then turned around and murdered Uriah the Hittite, a capital crime. And God then, after 9 months and the child was born, sent Nathan the prophet to David at a strategic time. He said, "Nathan, I got this story I want you to tell David. He's on the judgment seat, by the way. Why don't you go over there and have a little conversation with him?" There were three purposes for the king in the Old Testament, one of which is, of course, to lead the armies, the second of which was to administer the kingdom, the third of which was to perform judgment in the hall. And apparently they had a pretty just society, because if the king can handle all of the judgments, there wasn't a lot of fighting and disputes going on. By the way, that's also the way Absalom got to David, by saying he was a really bad judge. At any rate, David was on the judgment seat. He was judging that day. And Nathan came to him and said, "Dave, I got this problem. I got a neighbor who had this little lamb, and he loved this lamb so much. The lamb was part of the family. Everybody in the family loved him. The lamb slept with the guy. But there was this other neighbor that was really wealthy, and he had a lot of sheep. And a stranger came to visit him, and he wasn't willing to use one of his own sheep, so he went and stole the lamb from this guy, killed it, and fed it to the stranger." At which point, David's blood boiled, it said. He got really angry. And he cries out from the judgment seat of the throne, "The man deserves to die, but he shall pay back fourfold." David knew the rule. God will have his justice. You see, if you do the math, David loses the child of Bathsheba. She dies. Absalom kills his oldest son. Joab kills Absalom, his other son. And then King Solomon kills his older brother. God will have his justice. Ultimately, if you consider the kind of blows that Christ took, as you're thinking through that, you also come to this conclusion. In a strange sort of way, I actually can control the number of blows that my Savior takes going forward in my life by how I live out my life. Do you love him? You see, ultimately, a correct understanding of justice and equity directly impacts our affection for Christ and appreciation for what he has done. You know, the Bible in John says that, I'll try to get you out of here in 4 minutes. The Bible says in John that the Word was God, Savior was Word, that Jesus was God and was with God, and that Jesus created all things. Nothing was created that wasn't created apart from Christ. You see, he was the one in the garden, blowing the breath of life into men. As a visual illustration, by the way, of his existence, you see, the very first act of every man, woman, child is to breathe breath in. And it's the very last act. You know, I always thought when atheist Christopher Columbus Langdell appeared before the throne, if he even lets them make an argument, and they challenge his existence, the first thing I think that God will say to them is, "Did you breathe? Did you breathe? I gave you a visual illustration of what I did at creation. Did you breathe? You can't go a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Constantly before us. Christ Jesus created men on the sixth day, and the Bible says that he rested, but not permanently. You see, he created men on the sixth day, but the Bible says that he was in the grave on the seventh. You see, he created them on the sixth, and he redeemed them on the seventh, completing the creation. Perhaps that's why we meet on the first day of the week. I suspect that the Pharisees would have apoplexy if they really understood how much work he accomplished on the Sabbath. Ultimately, God will have his justice Finally, someday, at the great white throne, Christ Jesus will slam down the gavel for the last time when the last person is judged, and every man, woman, and child, from the most wicked to the most righteous, will finally declare at that moment in time, which they cannot do because we currently still have victims. Even though we put men in the ground for killing others, the victim still was victimized, finally before the great white throne. When that final gavel is pounded, every man, woman, and child will say to themselves, justice is had, everything's okay. It is as if it never was. God will have his justice. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to share a little bit with Voice Ministries, and I never feel worthy. Forgive me for where I have not spoken clearly. Forgive me where I've missed your message. Forgive me. God, may we think about this thing called justice and get a correct understanding of it in our minds so that we have a better appreciation of what Christ did for us on the cross. May each person here be blessed. May you be with them. Stimulate their minds to good works and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.